Father, we ask you to give us help today as we come together in this place and minister to our needs. We understand that the only way that our minds or our spirits can be lifted is through Christ and through the Spirit and not through our fleshly understanding. We ask for your help in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Now, we're going to continue with the book of Romans today to finish the little side trip that we had taken to go over what it is that the sacrifice of Christ meant. If we go back to Hebrews chapter 1, the verse that we launched this discussion from was the statement that Christ had made a sacrifice for sins. We've been the chapter talks about Christ as the effulgence or radiance of God's glory. In other words, Christ is the expression of God. That's perhaps, we'll never really capture this in the mind, but Christ is the expression of God to mankind. Whether you receive it, see it as a projection or as a radiance or an effulgence or whatever it is, the Godhead, if we speak of the ultimate deity behind the entire universe, the ultimate deity, we'll put it that way, Jesus is the manifestation of that deity to earth, to mankind. Putting God in human terms is perhaps a good way to say it. God, Jesus is in a way or was God's window on the world, or our window on God, if you will. Christ, the anointed of God, Christos. He is the one who is the mediator ultimately between all that God is and all that man is, or all that man is not, or mankind. When I say it that way, I mean that we are not enough. The human capacities are not enough to identify with God apart from an intermediary of some kind, and that is Christ. Now, Christ, in turn, who was spirit in nature, because Christ was equal to the Godhead in spirit quality, but Christ then was put into human terms through Jesus. That is, Jesus was the human expression of Christ, the Spirit of God. So whereas Christ was the one to whom creation is attributed, being relevant to a material world, he manifested himself to us then in a human form called Jesus. Then, of course, when he rose from the dead, after being Jesus, was the one, was that facet of the Godhead that went through the crucifixion. When the crucifixion was ended and Christ and Jesus rose from the dead, he rose to take again the form of Christ or to be glorified. But along with his glorification of being in the form of Christ, that is, of returning to his original glory, I think that's the way we should say it, in returning to his original glory as Christ, there was yet with him the implications of Jesus. So now he is Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ is his full title. So now, forever, permanently, the human aspect that Jesus took to himself remains part of the Godhead. See that? So, it may seem a little complex, but I'm trying to build a foundation here. So then when it says that Jesus, who was the expression of the Godhead, made a sacrifice for sin, that's what we've been looking at in the book of Romans. It says, when he had made a sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So what we mean is, when the Christ, the anointed of God, took upon him the human form of Jesus and was crucified and rose again on the third day, he then took his place, according to this text, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So he was restored to his original position, only now with the human facet tied in, you see. But to say he's at the right hand of the Majesty on high is an expression that might normally conjure up for you several thrones and several deities. But that is not true. The expression of being at the right hand of God means merely the one who executes the will of the deity. So God, the eternal spirit, unrelated to material things, relates to a material universe through Christ. And through Christ then executes all of his purposes on the earth. And that's what it means that he took his place at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Okay, so he made a sacrifice for sin. Well, then I'm asking the question, what does that mean to us? What does it do for us? He made a sacrifice for sin, so then what? And that's why we went back to Romans 5. And the plain, simple teaching of Romans 5 is that the recovery of man through the sacrifice of Christ was as much an act of God as the creation itself. So for all time, setting aside any thought that humans can effect their own salvation in any way, which had been up to that point the whole legal process. The Jews were accepted by God if they performed certain sacrifices, followed certain legal processes. They were accepted of God. Now, according to Paul in the book of Romans, very explicitly said, the process, and not only Romans, but almost every book of the Bible, the same theme is reiterated, and that is that the gift of salvation is something totally unrelated to human capacity or human activity, human worth. We are, as it were, lying in the mud flats, we may say so. We have no capacity to lift ourselves, to recover ourselves. But the stroke of God through the sacrifice of Christ and by imbuing us with the energy of his faith restores us completely to our place with him that was lost and fallen. Of course, all of this began with a loss at the fall, where through an act or a series of acts, it is not clear. In many respects, as I've said to you before, you have to accommodate the possibility that there was a more than just one single action, but maybe a process of disobedience that finally brought the rupture between God and man. But whatever it was, the episode in the Garden of Eden, or the episodes, separated man from God irretrievably as far as man is concerned. In other words, Adam could not come back hat in hand and say, please, I'd like my job back again. Of course, at that point, his job was gardener, and I'm not sure that that was something he really cherished. But no. Anyway, please may I be restored to my original position. That would be what we might expect Adam to do, but it was not possible because the life was gone. It was no more possible for Adam to be restored to his original position than it would be to take the corpse in a coffin and prop him up in the executive's chair and give him the CEO's job back again. You see, although there may be some CEOs that you think possibly that was true of. They propped him up in a chair. But it was not possible for Adam to do that. So I'm saying that the only possibility of bridging that gap that emerged or repairing the breach was a direct act of God in divine grace. And we had nothing to do with that. And that's why I've always been negative about systems which require certain things of the individual before he can be saved. I've been negative about ideas that indicate that unless we get humble, we can't get saved. You say, well, the human does not have the capacity to be humble. We see that even in some Christians, the difficulty of being humble. But to use these things as a requirement, say, well, unless you go out and make a public testimony, you're not going to be saved. Well, who gives a human divested of the Spirit the capacity to go out and do that in order to be saved, you see? So the book of Romans has been very explicit about what the requirements are from the human person and what the benefits are, or what we can expect from our salvation. Once again, if one conducts oneself in a given manner, one is not saved, misses the point again. Salvation based upon the identity with Christ, upon the caring about Christ, upon the interaction with Christ, and not upon certain behavior patterns, but upon the pure grace of God in keeping us. And yet, to this day, there are still rather influential leaders in the church that will make some bold statements about what constitutes a Christian and what doesn't. And thus one of them said, as was reported to me by a reliable source, that one of these leaders said that he didn't see how the Bakers could be Christians and do what they're doing. You say, well, that's beside the point. Christians get into mischief of all kinds, and that doesn't do away with their Christianity, which is based strictly upon the grace of Christ. Well, going on here in Romans 5, I will read a few verses here. Let me go back again to verse 12, because we've been in and out of this chapter. Wherefore, even as through one man sin entered the world, and through sin death, so also death came upon all men, inasmuch as all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not identified as sin, there being no law. But nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. In other words, sin was only identified as sin after the law came to say, this is right and this is wrong. Until you know what is right and what is wrong, you don't have the issue of sin at all. And Paul said that. He said, before I knew the law, I was not a sinner, but once I knew the law, then I became a sinner. In so many words, he says that. Sin is not recorded when there is no law. If you travel in Europe, on the Autobahn or something, you can let the old unit out and go any speed you want, see? Up to a certain point, I suppose. But here in the state of California, there is a written requirement about that. And they can turn to the vehicle code and tell you what your speed ought to have been and so forth and so forth. So when you have a law, then you have an infraction, see? If there was no law, there would be no infraction. That's what Paul is saying here. There was, up to a point, there was no law, so you couldn't identify sin in a record. This is the word here means record it as sin. It wouldn't be on the books. Nevertheless, he said, the problem was there, and death was there. Even though there was not a recordable sin, there was nevertheless death, because the disobedience of mankind had put him in a position of losing his life. So whether you recorded or didn't record, it was still dead, like the corpse in the coffin. You got a record of his events, and the record is there, but whether his record is good or bad, he's dead. I speak a little lightly of death. I presume that doesn't offend anybody, but if it does, I'll probably still speak lightly of it. But anyway, it's a good analogy. Because when mankind lost the life that came through God, then death followed regardless of any kind of recordable sin, you see. So he said that there being no law, but death nevertheless reigned from Adam to Moses upon all who had sinned in the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of things about to come. But not as the trespass, so the gift. For if by the trespasses of one the many died, much rather the grace of God and the gift which is by that grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, shall abound unto all. Now, someone will say, of course, I can't be responsible for what Adam did thousands of years ago. Very well, I understand that. By the same token, we are not being held responsible for what Adam did thousands of years ago. The death of Christ took care of that aspect of things so that our response is not, therefore I will try to do better than Adam. Our response is simply, thank you. We are covered by the death of Christ, by his sacrifice, in terms of Adam's sin. So we are no longer chargeable for the sin of Adam. Even though death is there for all who do not receive life. That's the point, you see. If there is death as a result of something, for example, if you have received a deadly dose of poison, and you go to the hospital, and they have an antidote for it. If you say to yourself, well, I do not want to put any foreign substances in my body, after all, it was not my fault. I ate at the wrong restaurant. It was not my fault. That doesn't matter. You know, they're going to give you the antidote, and you say, but it was not my fault. I don't want to take your antidote. Well, fine, die. You know, it's up to you. In a sense, you see, Christ is the antidote to that which poisoned the race. And it makes no difference whether we were responsible or not responsible. We have to take the antidote, you say, or we do take the antidote. And the antidote is Christ. And receiving it is as simple as the opposite, which was receiving death. You were born dead in a way. You were born with the potential of death, you see. Every human is. This is not the land of the living as much as the land of the dying. Every leaf that comes on the tree in the springtime is going to be dead by fall. Well, somebody says, well, I have a tree that never sheds its leaves. It doesn't deciduate. And I say, you're wrong. It deciduates all year long. Not a question whether the tree loses its leaves. It's whether it does it all at once and dumps on your front lawn. So some kinds of trees do it more neatly and behave themselves a little better than others. But eventually a leaf that comes on in the spring is going to be dead by the end of the year, see? Now, potentially, that is us. At the moment we are born into life, we start dying. And every year is bringing us closer to death. Now, the analogy is there, and Christ says to, or Jesus, as he at that time would be titled, Jesus said to Nicodemus, the famous Pharisee, he said, you have to be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. You have a flesh birth in the natural life. And he said, what you need now is a spirit birth or a life from the spirit. The capacity to receive human life or earthly, fleshly life is as limited as the capacity to receive spiritual life. In other words, you had nothing to do with the conception. And so life came to you involuntarily. Now, you do have a choice to make, but the life that comes to you is as much without your doing anything as the life in the human sense. So you come to Christ and you say, I want the spirit life. I accept this. How much you have to understand theologically or what you would have to do or whatever is secondary. The point is, I mean, you can say privately while you're driving along in your automobile, only don't close your eyes, you can identify yourself with Christ. Say, yes, that's what I realize, that that's true, and that's what I want. On the other hand, I have to be very clear about this. There are a lot of people that from the very earliest of life that they understood, they've always been open to Christ. The requirement for salvation is simply receiving Christ. Whether you receive Him as a practice in your life from the very beginning, or whether there is a crisis point that you have to come to the end of one thing and start another thing, if there's a crisis point as an adult, let us say you were not raised in a home where there was any understanding of Christ at all, and suddenly you receive the understanding about it, and you say, yes, that's something I would like to have. Well, that's, according to the Scripture, that's enough. That's it. So you receive the life of Christ in the same way you receive life in the flesh. You just receive it. If you were to say, let's take a young person who has been raised in the church and exposed to the idea of Christ all their lives, and they get to a certain age, and they say to themselves, well, I don't want any more to do with this whole thing. I want to go my way without Christ. I cannot say that they wouldn't be able to do that if they wanted to. That would be a choice. But as long as there's not a point at which they reject Christ, Jesus said, permit the children to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. He didn't require baptism of them or anything else. He just said, blanket statement, children are part of the kingdom of God. There comes a point of accountability where they have to make a choice, you see. But up to that time, they're covered by the what we call prevenient or general grace of Christ. It's very tempting to begin to put all kinds of conditions on something that is a gift of life from God and is the counterpart or the antidote to the death that came to us. As death came to us involuntarily, so life comes to us in a sense without our having to do something about it, other than to identify with Christ. And if a person walks in the door of this place and hears the word and is open to it and receives it, I'm not asking for any kind of ritual to go through or any provisions to fulfill or whatever. You're here, you say, that sounds right. I think I like that. I will. I want to be part of that. And you may not know at all a turning point in your own life of this. In the same sense that you may not know the turning point where you, let's say, fell in love with someone, whatever that may mean to you. There is a point when you were not in love and a point when you were, but you wouldn't really know that. Which precise moment liking turned to affection or love or whatever. You see, there's a gradual expression of it. Now, it may not be clear to a person just when it was that they decided that they wanted to be identified with Christ, but the point is now they do want to be identified with Christ, and He knows that. But the thing is that I don't get any gold stars on my record for having accomplished it. I don't keep any decision cards here so that I can get credit. I don't look for a commission on any of this. But you deal with Christ in your own way. As you listen to the Word comes through, your spirit receives it, and that's it. Now, of course, that's very clear here. As in Adam all die, so in Christ are all made alive. Now, one might be tempted to look at that as a universal thing and say, well, then is everybody saved? No, it really is in the nature of saying, in the same way in which people were brought to death through Adam, one man, they are brought to life through one man, Christ. Now, whether they elect to receive, that's their choice. But it is as, and that's the word, even as death came through Adam, so life came through Christ. All those who receive life receive it through Christ. It isn't indicated here that the fact that Christ died saved everyone, but it only made salvation available to everyone who wants it, but with a limited requirement to receive it, you see. You merely receive the antidote, which is to say, well, yes, I believe in Christ. I Not just that you believe that he lived as a man on the earth. Anybody believes that. In fact, the devil believes and trembles, according to Scripture. Dost thou believe, thou doest well. Behold, the devils believe and tremble. That's James' word. I think the devil probably believes as much as anybody else. And the devil doesn't receive Christ. He merely believes that he exists. So receiving means merely that you want to have Christ as part of your own life. Well, he makes this pretty strong, pretty continual. That is, he puts it in a number of different ways. He says, not as through one who sinned is the gift, for judgment came from one unto condemnation, but the gift is of many trespasses unto righteousness. So there was one point at which sin separated between man and God. But the effulgence, the effluence of sinfulness and trespass and corruption has blanketed the earth. In the early days, the sin that entered the world, the disobedience, brought death at a very simple point. It only took one drink of the poisoned water, so to speak, to bring death to the whole race. But the gift of God is adequate to cover a great flood tide of sin in the world. It's big enough. Through one person, or through the representatives of man, Adam and Eve both, through Adam and Eve, in a simple stroke, death came to the race. The capacity, or rather the effectiveness, of the sacrifice of Christ is such that it handles the whole thing. For example, it wouldn't take much to pollute the water source. That's one of the constant concerns of the urbanite, is the pollution of the water source. But a little bit of pollution can contaminate the whole thing. It takes a lot to counteract that contamination, you see. Disobedience contaminated the whole race. And from that contamination was a great flood tide of evil in the world. But the grace of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ is big enough and adequate to handle that. That's our consolation. There's no mistake about this. This isn't just one little sentence or phrase or proof text. I've often said to you, if you have to find it with a pair of tweezers, forget it. See? The truth that God wants us to know in the Scripture is not some little tiny phrase found buried somewhere in the text. But Paul takes this whole chapter and just keeps pressing the point. Verse 17, for if by the trespass of one death reigned through one, much rather than the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, those who receive shall reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. Therefore then, not as through one trespass condemnation came unto all men, through one righteous act the righteousness of life came to all men. For even as through the disobedience of one man, the many were identified or established as sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, many are established as righteous. The law came that sin or trespass may abound. In other words, through giving the law, God showed to the whole race of mankind its inadequacy to be saved on its own. But he says, but where sin abounded, grace superabounded. The great flood tide of sin that flowed from the Garden of Eden has been counteracted by the great flood tide of righteousness through the death of Christ. And the whole world has available to it the antidote to its condition of sin. For as sin reigned in death, so also grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I think it's about a clear statement of the whole matter as you can find, and I don't like to see it get muddied up, that simplicity get muddied up by book upon book upon book of systems and methods through which one can get hold of Christ. It's not that complex. It's a matter of just receiving His life. And then after that, there are things that God, we have the direction for in life and so forth, but fundamentally, life is merely a matter of taking it. It's ours for the taking. Well, let's pray. Father, we ask You to help us in understanding, grasping this truth, the simplicity of it, and the vitality of it, that we are in Christ because of His death. And even though we don't understand a whole lot about it, yet we do sense the presence of Christ here with us. And we ask that You'll give to each of us that capacity to handle life as You want us to. We put it in Your hands. In Christ's name, amen.